Mary, for your service. We always appreciate Sister Rosemary's willingness to serve at the piano. We get low on piano players sometimes. It's now my privilege to introduce Brother Robert Long from our Antioch Ecclesia to bring our theme discourse on sound doctrine. Brother Robert, Lord bless your service.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren. Sister Carol and I are very happy to be here with you, as always. Brother Larry explained to you why we're here, giving a discourse at our own convention, and I think it's a good place to start. So, Lord worked it out and overruled it. And incidentally, Brother Dennis and I were baptized together at the same convention about 18 years ago. I think it's been about 18 years ago, and we'll be giving our first talk together at our own convention. So, just interesting. A little overruling. Appreciate that. The subject is sound doctrine, and let's just begin. While the very word doctrine seems to be offensive to the majority of Christian people in our day, nevertheless, it is necessary for the new creation to seek out and properly understand the sound doctrines of Christ contained in the Word of God in order to make progress in the narrow way and to attain and maintain a close relationship with the Lord. And incidentally, the reason we chose that hymn was because the sound doctrine is found in the Blessed Bible. That's where we find sound doctrine. This morning we're going to review the topic of sound doctrine and consider 4 points. 1. What is sound doctrine? 2. How unsound doctrine and its injurious effects contrast with sound doctrine and its benefits. How one may get sound doctrine, and are there essential and non-essential doctrines? First, what is sound doctrine? Let us begin by defining the word doctrine, which simply means teaching or instruction. And it has other connotations as well, but we're going to stick with that. When looking at the various scriptures containing this word, simply reread them with the word teaching or instruction in its place for a clearer understanding. For instance, let us consider our theme text, John 7:16-17, first in the King James Version. Here, Jesus is replying to the marveling Jews who were listening to him teach in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles when they asked, "How does this man know anything of books, although he has never been at any of the schools?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now let us look at this same reply from the Weymouth translation, which substitutes the word doctrine with teaching. Again we read, Jesus answered their question by saying, "My teaching does not belong to me, but comes from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know about the teaching, whether it is from God or originates with me." And Brother Brent Hislop was the one that provided us with that beautiful banner. He has a sign company and sent that down to us, so appreciate that very much. Consider a few other scriptures from both the Old and New Testament which contain the word doctrine, and let us read them, again substituting the word teaching or instruction for the word doctrine. In Deuteronomy 32:2, King James Version, "My doctrine," or "My teachings, shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." Proverbs 4:2, "For I give you good doctrine," or in other words, "For I give you good instruction. Forsake ye not my law." Matthew 7:28-29, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine," or they were astonished at his teachings or instructions, "for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now let us consider the word sound and see how it is defined in the Bible. With close investigation, we find that it simply means true or wholesome, and it also has, again, some other connotations. Once again, when reading the scriptures that contain the word sound, replace it with the word true or wholesome for a little clearer understanding. Consider a few scriptures that contain this word sound. In Proverbs 8:14, Christ is personified as wisdom and understanding. We read, "Counsel is mind and sound wisdom." Or in other words, counsel is mind and wholesome wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Now consider a passage from the second epistle to Timothy. Here, Paul is instructing Timothy relative to false teachers. We read in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words," or wholesome or truthful words, "which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "For the time will come when they," the people, "will not endure sound doctrine," or wholesome teachings, "but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." And finally, Titus 2:1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Or in other words, teach what is consistent with wholesome doctrine. So we see that sound doctrine is a teaching or instruction that is truthful or wholesome. Christ's doctrines, as given to us in the Holy Scriptures and by those whom he used as his mouthpieces, i.e. the apostles, are sound, truthful, and wholesome. The Bible itself even confirms this in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, which reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I will contrast unsound doctrine with sound doctrine. If you have ever been given bad advice which made your circumstances worse instead of better, or if you have ever been shown improperly how to do a particular task, or have been given wrong directions that sent you away from a location in which you were seeking, then you can appreciate the value of sound advice, proper instructions, and accurate directions. It is the same when it comes to spiritual doctrines or teachings. Bad doctrines will give bad spiritual advice. Improper teachings will stifle the building of character which is pleasing to God, and wrong instructions will send one in a direction that leads far from God instead of nearer to him. Contrarywise, good spiritual advice will enhance spiritual growth, proper teachings will help the Christian build a character pleasing to God, and right instructions will send one in the right direction, towards God instead of away from him. Yes, instruction is a form of construction, and false or erroneous instruction is a form of destruction. This is why the Scriptures enjoin the Christian to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Although they have been in different forms, the adversary's tactics have been the same from the very beginning. That is, keep the right information about God's character, his plans, and his instructions from the people. His goal is to keep the people away from the Creator by defaming his loving character, subverting his teachings, and making his plans to appear unreasonable and confusing. Satan's primary objective is a selfish one, to attempt to thwart God's plans and delay the completion of the church in order to prolong his own miserable life. He knows that the completion of the church will mean the ultimate end of his own life. This is why he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan's first successful effort was in the Garden of Eden when he misinformed Eve about the consequences of disobedience to God. Instead of reinforcing God's admonition not to eat of the forbidden fruit lest they die, he lied and told her that it was actually okay to eat of the forbidden fruit, that they would not die. Thus Satan gave our first parents unwholesome instructions that were untrue and that ultimately caused them to act contrary to what was right. As a result, they forfeited perfect life and harmony with God and sent themselves and the entire human race plummeting into sin and death. The adversary continued his tactic of keeping the right information from the people all down through the ages. One of his methods of keeping the masses in the dark was by killing off the mouthpieces of God. But his most successful and preferred method is by hiding the truths about God and God's plan under specious and unreasonable arguments. In other words, hiding them in plain sight. Today we have so many false doctrines and ideas permeating the minds of men that the truth is lost and appears to be just like all the rest of the other false doctrines.
I got one, but thank you. Go ahead.
Oh, keep it. Keep it for yourself. An analogy can help demonstrate this point. If a man walking down the street was dressed in a bright orange suit, how could you hide him in plain sight? The answer is simple. Dress everybody else up in a bright orange suit and he will be lost among the crowd. So to this day, Satan continues to hide the beautiful and simple truths in plain sight by blinding the minds of men, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Let us consider some of these seeds of error and unsound doctrine that the adversary planted, and then we will contrast them with the truthful and sound doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. I would like to start to by talking a little bit about the false doctrine of eternal torture. Think about this erroneous doctrine and the damage it has caused. This is one of the most disgusting and despicable false teachings imaginable. An assassination of God's character to the fullest. That the creator of the universe, who knew the end from the beginning, would create a place to punish sinners, not by burning them alive until they die, but by burning them alive and somehow keeping them alive while they writhe in pain and agony, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, not for 1,000,000 years, not even for 1,000,000,000 years, but forever and ever. It is a kind of torture that cannot be superseded. Can you think of anything more horrible that can be done to someone? It is a punishment that far outweighs the crime. And this form of punishment is attributed to the God of love, who said to the children of Israel, when they mistakenly offered their own babies to the fire god Molech, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." That's right, God did not even think about doing such a thing. Only Satan himself could conjure up such an outrageous false doctrine of eternal torture. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that those who would be seeking after God could not truly reverence and serve such a vengeful monster, a God that is far less just in meting out punishments than even we fallen human beings. Thus we see how this untrue doctrine has damaged and covered up the true understanding of God's loving character. And it creates fear of our Creator. And when you fear something, you resist it and you stay away from it. But perfect love casteth out fear. Now contrast that horrid doctrine with the wholesome teaching of the Bible and see how this truthful teaching elicits the proper praise and reverence for the Creator. Instead of being tortured eternally, the Bible says that the sinner will die and remain in a state of peaceful unconsciousness for a time, to be resurrected at a future date and to be given opportunity to live forever in harmony with God on the earth that will be made like the Garden of Eden. John 5:28-29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of crisis or judgment." And I wanted to mention something about this word crisis. This word crisis means trial or sentence. And we often have a put a negative connotation on the idea of a trial and sentence. You are tried, you are found guilty, the gavel goes down, and you are punished. But think about this. In the kingdom, you are tried, you are found obedient, and you have greater perfection. Your loved one is resurrected. The earth gets better. Think of that trial and sentence. You are sentenced to punishment if you're disobedient, or stripes, but you will also be, the world will be sentenced to blessings for their obedience. Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This wholesome teaching gives the sinner a hope instead of despair. It shows how God will lovingly give back to man an undeserved life and the earthly paradise he lost through sin. Instead of a vengeful God, we see a merciful God who wants to bless and not curse. And in turn, this true teaching elicits a reverence for him and also paves the way for a better understanding of the other features of his plan. Consider another unwholesome and damaging teaching, and let us contrast it with the wholesome teaching contained in the Scriptures. The false doctrine of the Trinity holds that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in person, equal in glory and power, as stated in the Church creeds. All will admit, including its most earnest advocates, that it is impossible of reasonable understanding or explanation. And instead of endeavoring to do the impossible thing of explaining it, they avoid discussion, claiming that it's a great mystery, unexplainable. Although unreasonable and opposed by the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, both directly and indirectly, it is nevertheless a strongly entrenched doctrine amongst Christians, those who profess faith in the Bible and protest against any of the teachings not found therein. Why is this? We answer that it is one of the dark mysteries by which Satan, through the papacy, has beclouded the word and character and plan of God. As mentioned before, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has put upon the poor world utter blindness and doctrinal veils, darkening counsel and falsifying mysteries. Again, why? To hinder those who have found the Lord from coming to a clear knowledge of the truth. And remember, John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We emphasize the word must. That came out to me in preparing for this for the first time and recognizing it like that. We must worship him in spirit and truth. It has always been Satan's policy to misrepresent the truth, to misrepresent the Bible, and to make its teachings appear unreasonable and self-contradictory in order to hinder mankind from seeing the great beauties and reasonableness and harmony which inherit in the divine plan and word. The more absurdities Satan can get interwoven into man's view respecting the Creator, the better will he succeed in separating, and this is the key point right here, separating from the service of God those who are of reasonable and logical mind, and proportionately the more unreasonable he succeeds in making the creeds of men, the more does he destroy real faith amongst those who advocate those creeds, and the more he does to favor mere credulity instead of genuine faith. And remember, without faith it is impossible to please God. Genuine faith. Thus, for centuries, the great adversary has been working most successfully to rid the church of all the most reasonably disposed and to gather into it the more credulous and superstitious and unreasoning class. He has covered and hidden some of the most precious truths under the most specious and repulsive errors, and as a result, the progress of the Lord's people down through the ages has been correspondingly slow. And a lot of that that I just read was taken from Volume 5, page 61. Now contrast this unreasonable teaching with the simple, reasonable teachings found in the Scriptures. Instead of a Trinity, the Bible teaches a unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a oneness of purpose, not a oneness of being. With careful examination and inspection of the scriptures, we find that Jesus had a pre-human existence. He was the very first creation of God, and through him all things were created. We read in John 1:1-3 from the Diaglot, which is a Greek to English translation of the New Testament from one of the oldest Greek manuscripts called the Vatican 1209. It reads thus, "In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word. This was in a beginning with the God." And then to finish it off from the Weymouth, 1:3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing that exists came into being." And I like to think of the Heavenly Father as the great contractor and Jesus as the superintendent doing the work, but the contractor's name is on that job. That's how it works in the world. Everybody can build the house, but the name that goes on that house is the name of the contractor, and he may not drive one single nail. In the world, they call them briefcase contractors. Then we see that the Word, or the Logos, was made flesh and was changed from a spirit nature to a human nature. We read in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The purpose of his being made flesh was to be the Redeemer of mankind and to pay the ransom price, which only a perfect man could do. 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." After Jesus' crucifixion, he was given another nature far above angels for his obedience and loyalty to God, his Father, under these adverse conditions, the divine nature. Philippians 2:9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So we see how this wholesome doctrine of the unity and oneness of purpose of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and not a oneness of being, presents a reasonable explanation of how the Father, which literally means life giver, and the Son, which means the one who has received life, and the Holy Spirit, which according to the Scripture is merely the power and influence of God, are separate and distinct. Thus, this simple, reasonable, and truthful doctrine removes the confusion and again helps us to see more clearly the other features of God's plan. And of course, there's a lot more that we can go into about that and many more scriptures and discussion, but we'll leave it at that. Another unsound doctrine which fortifies and gives strength to the doctrine of eternal torture, yet weakens and confuses the doctrine of the ransom, is the teaching of the immortal soul. This untrue doctrine suggests that when the body dies, the soul, which is supposedly separate from the body, lives on eternally, either in heaven or in a hell of torment, depending on the sentence pronounced by God when the human body dies. The Bible, however, emphatically denies this idea of an immortal soul and the idea that the soul somehow lives on after the death of the body. Consider the simple and truthful teachings of Scripture, Ezekiel 18:4. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul dies. Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Indicating a complete oblivious condition. Thus we see, according to the Bible, that man is a soul. He does not receive a soul. And when the soul dies, the only hope for him lies in the ransom paid by Jesus and in the future resurrection. And lastly, how about the doctrine of once saved, always saved? This is indicated by the acronym OSAS. If you ever see it online or read it in books. This is another untrue teaching that is a great hindrance to the progress of the Christian who believes in it. This doctrine teaches that once the sinner has accepted Christ into his heart, his good standing, with God cannot be diminished from that time forward. The following is a direct quote from an internet site entitled All About God. We read their quote, "The Bible teaches once saved, always saved, OSAS, that we can be saved once and for all only through a repentant saving faith in Christ Jesus. Once a person has accepted Christ as Savior, they may wonder if it is possible to lose that salvation. What if they commit a sin? What if they commit a lot of sins? What if they do something very, very wrong? Is it possible to be saved and then lose that salvation? Fortunately, the answer is a resounding no." And I'm quoting their interpretation. "Once a person has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, he, she is forever saved. This fact is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, often summarized as once saved, always saved." That's some real insurance. And they also list some of their scriptures. But we'll stop there, and you can go into that site, All About God, and I have it on my computer. I didn't put it on this paper. One of the biggest difficulties with this unwholesome teaching is that it removes the responsibility of obedience toward God after the conversion has been made, and takes away the biblical instruction that the Christian has much work to do after his or her conversion. The scriptures over and over encourage the Christian to contend for the faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Strive to enter into the straight gate. And consider Paul's words when he said, "I count not myself to have apprehended," speaking of the time when he had not yet reached the standard of character pleasing to God. Then he goes on to say, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Revelations 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, then I will give you a crown of life." Also the apostle mentions in Hebrews 4:1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Hebrews 4:11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And finally, "After having sacrificed much and after having experienced many sufferings of Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So we see that nothing is determined or fixed in respect to any of us until all our tests have been passed. We also see the Bible teaches that there is a certain standard to which each Christian should strive, a standard of character, that of agape love, and reaching this standard requires the application of God's principles and doctrines and teachings and instructions in our daily lives. How does one get sound doctrine? This idea of applying the principles of God into our daily lives brings us to our next point of consideration. How can one be sure that he or she is getting sound doctrine? As we all know, many people study the scriptures and come to many different understandings about what really is sound doctrine. To answer this question, let us return to our theme text over here. Here our Lord gives us the key to a clear understanding of his doctrines, namely that the student must be fully consecrated to God and fully desirous of knowing his will and his plan, and then endeavoring to do his or her part. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. See the key there? This seems to indicate that those who come into close accord with both the letter and the spirit of the divine word will find in them the keys of the mystery of God. He is revealed in one sense in the statements of his word, but he is revealed to the heart when his statements are understood. And the spirit of obedience is essential to understanding. We are to grow not only in knowledge, but in grace also. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both. Knowledge and grace. After the apostles fell asleep, the people of God not only drifted into error of doctrine, but they also drifted into error of practice, which culminated in the Dark Ages. And this error of practice plays a most important role in paving the way for error of doctrine. Conversely, the proper practice of the principles of God leads one to a clearer understanding of his doctrines. The two must go together. Each step of knowledge brings a corresponding step of duty and obedience, and each step of duty and obedience taken will be followed by a further step in knowledge. Remember, light is sown for whom? The righteous. And gladness for whom? The upright in heart. So, this gets me a little emotional because Brother Stanley, I wrote this 2 weeks ago. Finished it 2 weeks ago and paid a little tribute to Brother Stanley Gorgas, who might not be with us by the end of this day. Isn't that interesting? One of my spiritual mentors. So I ask you the same question. One of my spiritual mentors, Brother Stanley, used to ask me, what are these doctrines doing for you? He used to always ask me that. What are they doing for you? It is wonderful to understand the various time features of God's plan, to see the purpose of the various ages and dispensations, to know the types and antitypes, etc., but think about why we study these things. What are these doctrines really for? Aren't they all really for the purpose of accomplishing our sanctification? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Since we have to do the things that are pleasing to God in order to come to a better understanding of his doctrines, let's talk a little bit about what I like to call the doctrine of do. The reason I like to call it thus is because it was brought to my attention that the first two letters of the word doctrine are D and O, do. As God's love shows itself in his works, so will our love show itself in our works. There is no better way to show our love for God than by doing that which is pleasing in his sight. He even said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. Consider the following scriptures that give support to the doctrine of do. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 7:12. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye so, even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 12:50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 7:21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:26. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be the worshipper of God and be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Therefore, in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. 3 John 1:11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And finally, Matthew 25:40, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, unto one of these least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So what have the doctrines of Christ done for your heart since you have made a consecration of your all to the Lord? Can each of you look back over your lives and attest that the sound doctrines of Christ have transformed your character into a closer image of the loving character of Christ? Let's find out. Do you love righteousness more than you did when you first consecrated your life to the Lord and entered into the school of Christ? Do you hate iniquity, inequity, injustice more than you did when you first consecrated your life to the Lord, not only when an injustice is done to you, but also when another does an injustice to somebody else? Do you find yourself more compassionate to the human plight than you did in the past? Do you often wish that you could do something about the world's troubles, and do you act when you can do something? Do you find that you are not as easily offended as you once were? Do you find yourself more out of place with this evil world and more desirous of being close to the Lord than you did at first? Do you find that your faith is reaching out further than it did before and recognizing that despite how difficult an experience is, that it is tailor-made for you, that somehow, some way, it is good for you? It is for your good, and you rest more confident in the Lord's supervision of the matter. I am sure you can all answer yes to those questions to some degree. I know we don't all have them all licked, but we should be able to look back and say amen. I know I can, to some degree. If so, then the doctrines of Christ are having their intended effects upon your hearts. So, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. 2 Timothy 3:14. So let us all strive to be doers of the word and not just hearers, for he that doeth righteousness is righteous. I remember... Brother Stanley once said to me, ask not what the Lord, the truth, and the brethren can do for you, but what you can do for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Thank you, Sister Carol, for helping me yet again. I don't bring up Stanley anymore in this, so... That was wonderful. We walked out of a restaurant and he said, ask not what the Lord, the truth, the brethren can do for you, but what you can do for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Isn't that wonderful? Never forget that. Brother Stanley has been very special in not only my life, but in the lives of my family. And as I said, he's very close, could be minutes, hours at this point, to finishing his earthly walk. So, a little tribute to him before he goes. Are there essential and non-essential doctrines? This one was... I'm just going to read a portion of reprint 5284. Moving on to our final point of consideration, are there such things as essential and non-essential doctrines? And when we say essential and non-essential, what are we referring to? Essential to what? Non-essential to what? To answer this question, I would like to refer you to reprint 5284. And this could be something that we can discuss more in our fellowship and in our study. Won't have time to elaborate much on it. But here's what Brother Russell says, and it's 5284, so it's later on in his walk. It is a very short reprint, and we would all do well by reading it at least once a year. It is entitled Doctrines More or Less Important. Let us begin by reading a portion of it starting from the beginning. There are certain features of the doctrine of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable, and without which none would be recognized of the Lord as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem to be useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental, not essential to membership in the body of Christ. The fundamentals have been enjoyed by good saintly ones from the day of Pentecost until now. We, the same class now, have the same fundamentals and are permitted to have other privileges, truths, meet in due season for our strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, our forefathers who did not have them would not have been members of Christ, and there would have been no Christ body for centuries. And I just want to add that I don't want to imply, and I'm not so sure Brother Russell is implying when we read a lot of his writings, that, oh, it doesn't matter, you know. Chronology builds faith. Faith builds confidence. Confidence and leads to obedience. Things like that. So I think we have a big buffet, and we should all try to partake and understand it as best we all can. To continue on, the fundamental theory of the atonement is as follows. All men, all of Adam's children, are sinners. 2, none can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer's sacrifice. 3, Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice and later to apply that ransom price for the sins of the world. 4, on the basis of faith in the Redeemer's work, the believer may consecrate himself to the divine service in acceptance of the divine invitation, present your bodies a living sacrifice. 5, so doing, the believer may, up to the time of the completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be accepted of the Father and that he will receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the begetting. 6, such as meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the term. This much would seem to have been always necessary, and more than this we believe is not necessary today. But if by reason of our favorable day we have more knowledge, we may also have corresponding trials which our greater knowledge will offset. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, that otherwise they stand free and leave each other free and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. If there be a disposition to crowd each other on more than this basic faith, and if it be considered necessary to separate in order to the progress of either of the parties, then doubtless, rather than a continual contention, a separation would be the wise course. This is verbatim from Brother Russell's words. So we can just put that out there, and I think there's more to consider behind all this. Okay. I wanted to, since we're talking about essential and non-essential doctrines, I want to bring up another sister that was a big influence in our lives, Sister Catherine Domingo. She was born in 1900, so her age was always easy to remember. If it was 1987, she was 87. If it was 1989, she was 89. She finished her course in 1994? I thought it was 5. Okay. 94, 95. Another one of my mentors, I like to call her my black grandmother. She was a black sister from the deep south. Do you remember where she was from? Louisiana? Texas. Okay. Had many, many hours with her. But the reason I'm bringing a little special tribute to her also is because she had a second grade education. but she did learn how to read. She worked for the rich as a maidservant. So, and by the way, her etiquette was very high class. She taught us a lot about etiquette. You never pour water into a glass. You lift the glass up and pour water to set it back down. So she would go into the libraries of the rich, and the children of the rich would teach her how to read. And she was a good reader and very knowledgeable about the truth. Lots of wonderful stories. But she did not... was not able to prove chronology. She used to say, I have to take that on faith. I don't know the math. It's one thing to read, but it's another thing to do math. You have to be taught how to do math. So she did not have a grasp of the chronology. She definitely could not prove it for herself. And the reason I bring that up is because, I'll just read my little bullet points here. I say, but if Sister Catherine did not make her calling and election sure, I never will. She had a deep love and devotion to the Lord and did what she could to serve, and she rarely talked about anything else but the Lord and the truth and God's plan for mankind. And I mean, she talked about hardly anything else. So just because years after her death, I purchased this book entitled The Discourses of Robert Seclemien, and I have all of his discourses pretty much on cassette tape, so I had to have his discourses in book form. But in the back, even though I've known Sister Domingo for years, I never knew that she wrote a beautiful poem in the back of this book, and it is entitled The Golden Gate, which was published, as I said, in this book, and it can be found in the very back. And I'd like to share it with you and close with this poem, and you can be the judge as to whether or not she had a proper grasp of the truth, even though she did not have a proper full grasp of the chronology. And the point I'm making is, did the Lord bar her from the kingdom because of the not understanding chronology? And I hardly think so. The test is not going to be a written test. It's a test of character. And again, I also want to say that that doesn't mean, not implying that we don't study these things. So I'll just close with this poem. I thought it was very beautiful. And like I said, never knew that she wrote this poem until she was gone and I bought the book. In the back, there it is. It's called The Golden Gate. An angel stood at the golden gate. Let me drink something first here. An angel stood at the golden gate for the password there to a higher state. I am a Presbyterian, said one. My church on earth has its work well done. The angel said, I am sorry to say that over your name there will be delay. The name you have named I cannot find. Please make room for the man behind. And what is your password, friend? He said, I am a Methodist, born and bred. The Methodist name is not in the book. Here, it is for yourself. You can look. To the question asked by the angel there, another said, I have wrought with care. I am a Baptist through and through. To the Testament church, I have been true. The angel said, I am sorry, friend, but the Baptist name has not been penned. Perhaps to you the name is clear, but the name you have named is not known here. What is your name? He said to another. I am a faithful UB brother. The UB name may be good on earth, but at this gate it has no worth. I belong to the Lutheran crowd, said another man as he stooped and bowed. Your name is one that I don't recall, and it's not the password after all. Another said, at the gate of gold, Episcopal is the name I hold. And he started to pass through the open gate, but the angel said, you will have to wait. Your name, like the others, I do not see. Such names as these mean nothing to me. There is a password for you all, and by that word you stand or fall. So one by one they came to the gate, seeking a home and a high estate. One by one were the sects arrayed, there at the gate in a vain parade. At last the angel spake to the throng, these names on earth alone belong. But the password here, if you enter in, is the blood of Christ has cleansed from sin. So here to these names you must bid adieu, and all of the company may pass through. And then they said, the blood it has cleansed from sin, and the saved and the ransomed entered in. There is one church in heaven above, its password Christ, and its service love. Names are the password of an hour. They are fruitless words if they have no power. If they bind not men by the will above in brotherhood of the Father's love, if they not journey with another, heart to heart and the soul of a brother, if they find no center that has sufficed in the family circle of Jesus Christ, for many creeds like weeds in the sod and many temples, but only one true God. Catherine Domingo. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Rob, for those beautiful words. Is everybody glad they're here today? I'll raise my hand. Beautiful words to And being in Christianity or churchianity for over 40 years at the same church, and to have your eyes open to what the real ransom is and the separate entities of God and our Lord and the Holy Spirit. There are no words to put to that. What a blessing it is to understand that truth of the ransom. Appreciated those words. Brother Stan, of course, very special to me. Sister Catherine Domingo also. I remember the boys going down to her home a lot. Sister Ellen figured she better go down there and find out what they're getting into. Pretty soon she consecrated. So I'm thinking maybe it's time I go down there and find out what they're getting into. Went down. I didn't work too far from her home at that time, and I'd go from work sometimes and maybe clean some gutters for her, do a little work around her house, and we'd visit. And I'm here now, so I think of her often. And I made the statement to Brother Perry Robinson, not right after I consecrated, when I was here at the convention. I said, the one kind of thing I have regretted that Sister Domingo isn't here to know that I consecrated, and he said she knows now. So that's always been a special reply that he gave me. So appreciate that very much, Brother Rob. Brother Rob, the last.